Lord, your word is seed, and our hearts are soil. Till us now, uproot every weed, and sow your truth in us. Banish the birds that would eat up what is sown. Shine on us with illuminating grace. Send the life-giving rain of your Holy Spirit, and cause the harvest among us to be 30, 60, and even 100-fold, all for Jesus' name. Amen. Don Richardson and Carol left their country to serve among the Sawi tribe of Papua, Indonesia. This indigenous tribe deemed deception a virtue and betrayal something beautiful, a sign of true intelligence. They were wonderful hosts, and they would welcome their victim. They would, as they would call, fatten them for the slaughter, suddenly ambush, kill, and even eat them. I've read the story of a tribe that had their women live in separate houses because though they were essential for having children, they were demon-possessed, and it was unsafe for the patriarch to live in the same vicinity as his own wife. Don and Carol Richardson and many other families like them have willingly left their homelands to go to tribes like the Sawi. They share God's heart of mercy for those as undeserving as themselves and become joyful witnesses of the gospel's power. The Sawi, when they first heard the gospel, guess who they thought was the hero of the story? Judas. Judas Iscariot, the backstabber of Jesus. However, after a time of loving and cultural communication of the Richardsons with the Sawi, they came widely to receive Christ, give away their headhunting and cannibalism, and even live together in peace with mutual tribes in united praise of King Jesus. And Pioneers, a mission organization, went decades later and saw that they are steadfastly committed to the Lord. The scriptures are translated into their language, their native tongue, and they are sending missionaries to other isolated jungle tribes. We read stories of saints willing to sacrifice everything for the cause of Christ, and we're inspired. The story of Jonah, on the other hand, is the story, we could say, of an unwilling missionary. And I think we are confronted by him and this story. If we're willing to admit it, we are often like Jonah, resistant to the will of God and the purposes of God, rather than willing to die for his often incomprehensible mercy for those that we otherwise would not want to experience that mercy. Throughout this four-week sermon series in the book of Jonah, we have been witnessing the unexpected. Everyone and everything obeying God except God's man. Pagan people more pious than prophets. Jonah was the Israelite prophet around the year 760 BC or so, given an unwanted assignment by his maker. Donovan led us through the chaos ensuing when Jonah refused God's commission to preach to his enemies. She spoke about God's absolute sovereignty. God is above all gods, and God is above all creatures. Everyone must submit to God. Superstitious sailors, a powerful fish, a really mighty wind do, and eventually Jonah does too, whether he liked it or not. Deacon Joel led us through Jonah's thanksgiving prayer from the belly of the fish that saved him. He reminded us that the desperate cry of mercy reaches the God who is mercy himself. Deacon Susan guided us through the peak of the story last week when God works an astounding miracle among the Ninevites. Jonah is given a do-over, a second chance. He goes, he preaches, and revival breaks out, widespread repentance among the Ninevites. God responds by withdrawing his decree of destruction as this center of the Assyrian Empire's imperial power is brought to her knees by an unwilling instrument. And how does Jonah then respond to this dream of every preacher seeing a grand response of repentance and faith to one's ministry? Well, that's what Jonah 4 is all about. Jonah's response to God's response, his reaction to God's reaction to repentant enemies. Jonah chapter 4, we can divide into two sections, verses 1 to 4, Jonah's displeasure and prayer, and verses 5 to 11, Jonah's perch and God's parable. Jonah's displeasure and prayer, Jonah's perch and God's parable. And there are two major lessons that we will draw from this final chapter in this small prophetic book in the Old Testament. You can have right theology and a rotten heart. And God teaches us through creation and circumstances to reveal our heart. Please have your Bibles open with me to Jonah chapter 4. The page number, could someone name that for the Pew Bibles? 775 for the Pew Bible. Look with me at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The Hebrew here literally says it was evil, really evil to Jonah. In Jonah's eyes, what God just did by sparing Nineveh was wrong. A grievous injustice has taken place. The guilty have been spared. Has justice, God's justice, been compromised? Nineveh's repenting and God's relenting displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was furious. The word angry literally means hot. Jonah was hot because God was no longer hot with anger towards Nineveh. And what does Jonah do out of his great frustration? Verse 2 tells us, and he prayed to the Lord. Jonah's really upset, so he prays. You might recall in Jonah chapter 2, he's in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea and in the depths of despair. And what does he do? He prays. He's in the belly of a fish. He prays. And now he's seething with anger, and he prays. And there's a lesson here for us. That is, whatever you're feeling, go to God. Like Jonah, and like we read throughout the book of Psalms, whether it's madness or gladness or sadness, God wants us to draw near to him honestly and frankly. Verse 2, Jonah prays to Yahweh, the personal name of God, and says, "Oh, Yahweh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." He prays from the outskirts of Nineveh, a prayer of complaint and of petition. And it is this prayer that teaches us our first key lesson, that you and I can have right theology and a rotten heart. Jonah's prayer is revealing, isn't it? He explains to us why he ran from God in the first place. He says, "The reason why I didn't want to do what you said, God, is because of God." He didn't want to do what God said because he knew God. He had a personal relationship with God. He's in God's presence, we read in the beginning, and he hears directly from God as a prophet. He tells the sailors, "Oh, I fear the God of the Hebrews, the maker of everything." He then, of course, sings praise, a prayer that is shows deep familiarity with the Psalms. And then, of course, he preaches the very word of God and sees God's Spirit work wonders. And now, in his prayer to God, he quotes the Bible back to God. Did you catch it? He says in the second half of verse 2, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Now, the more mature students of Scripture here will know that this is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. It is the pinnacle of God's self-revelation first to Moses about 600 years prior, when God says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" So Jonah knows who God is. He knows his mercy is out of this world. And because he knows this, he wants nothing to do with his assignment. He says to himself, "Oh, I know my God. He is more patient than the best mother with her children. He is more kind and willing to forgive the worst offenses. And if I go to these nasty Ninevites and proclaim their destruction in his name, well, they might take that as a warning that they should get their act together, repent, respond, and knowing God, if they repent, he will forgive them. And God forbid, he will." To give some context, I think we've gotten bits and pieces over the past few weeks, the Ninevites were citizens of a prominent city in what is called the Neo-Assyrian Empire. Nineveh would become the capital of this ancient empire within about half a century of Jonah's ministry. As Deacon Susan said last week, the Assyrians were known for their brutality even among ancient standards. They skinned and impaled their victims. Assyrian kings boasted of cutting off extremities of limbs and the face and burning their subjects. It is this people that would lay siege to the capital of Israel in 722 BC, conquer and lead captive the 10 tribes, never to be regathered again. These are the souls to whom Jonah is tasked with bringing God's living word that has the power to transform. And as far as Jonah was concerned, these Ninevites were as far from God as you can get. We might think of cruelties endured under the Soviet communist regime under dictators like Stalin and Lenin, or closer to our day, the atrocities committed against Christians by terrorist groups like ISIS and Boko Haram. Like these terrorist groups, the Assyrians justified their violence by saying their gods gave them the right. The Ninevites didn't deserve a prophet from Israel. They didn't deserve to hear God's word, not even a message of doom and destruction, not to mention the costly and dangerous journey that it would take Jonah. As we saw last week, his sermon was 5 words in the Hebrew, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Hardly a feel-good message. Yet even in that divine word, from a divinely sent messenger, there was an opportunity, a chance to respond, to turn from their evil ways and from their violence, as it said in chapter 3. Wrath was announced, but repentance was an option. And with repentance, remission of their sins. "Who knows," said the king of Nineveh, "God may turn and may relent of the disaster that he has proclaimed, that we may not perish." The very possibility of this made Jonah shudder. He cringed. and sent him flying. And now that his nightmare has become reality, his preaching catalyzed wide-scale conversion, and God's mercy has been shown on Nineveh. He is beside himself. He's even suicidal. He says to God, verse 3, "It is better for me to die than to live. Take my life, God." And God's answer to Jonah is a question: do you do well to be angry? Is your anger justified, Jonah? Is it good? Is it appropriate in this set of circumstances? You can be enraged by child exploitation, and you can be enraged that the traffic on the Kennedy made you late. You can be furious about the systematic destruction of unborn human life in the name of healthcare, and you can be furious that the barista messed up your latte and forgot the second pump of vanilla. There is righteous anger and there is unrighteous anger. There are times when anger is justified and times when anger isn't. Jonah is angry when he should be happy. He is despairing when he should be dancing. Sinners have been saved, and we know from our Lord Jesus that there is a party in heaven over when one sinner repents. And Jonah has a party, all right, but it's a pity party. When God's mercy reaches those we despise, maybe an ex, and radically transforms them and even uses them for his glory, how do you respond? Do we celebrate God's undeserved mercy, or do we complain? Jonah has good theology, all right? God is the merciful, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, but he's mad at God's mercy. He grumbles at God's grace because he disagrees with where that grace has been manifest. Have you ever seen someone, maybe on social media, with the health and physique that you so deeply desire? Maybe the home or the family that seems so happy and whole. And rather than thank God, you actually felt a little bit of envious anger about it. Why is that not my experience, my lot in life? Now answer me this: did you do well to be angry? Do I do well to be angry? Right theology does not translate necessarily to right internal affection. We'll move to the second portion of our passage. Jonah's perch in God's parable. Look with me at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Finishing his one-day journey, there's a 3 days journey, he goes one day, preaches 5 words, and then he leaves. He makes himself a makeshift tent, a booth made out of sticks and leaves, sits in its shade till he should see what would become of the city. So he has hope. Jonah, he's optimistic. Maybe, just maybe, the Ninevites will repent of their repentance, and God will smite them after all. While perching in his booth, God gives Jonah a parable, a spiritual lesson intended to reveal Jonah's heart. And here comes our second primary lesson. First, you can have right theology and a rotten heart. And now God teaches us through creation and circumstances to reveal our heart. Verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant. This might remind you when God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. Now God appoints a plant to serve as shade over Jonah. Jonah is huffing and puffing when he should be helping and praying for the Ninevites. And instead of slay, God shelters Jonah. He gives him a shady vine, literally to save him from his evil. The same word there in the original as the evil that the Ninevites repented of and the evil or disaster God would bring upon them for that evil. God saved Nineveh from their evil ways and their fate, and God is now saving Jonah from his physical and emotional pain. Jonah is thrilled We read in verse 6, he is exceedingly glad because of this plant. Unfortunately for Jonah, the plant's presence is short-lived. As he appointed the fish and the plant, God appoints a worm that attacks the plant so that it shrivels up and dies. As though to add insult to injury, God appoints a scorching east wind, which makes the hot sun beat upon Jonah's head so that he nearly faints. Verse 8. Overnight, Jonah goes from cool shade to extraordinary heat, and he is not wanting to live any longer. Now, I work a lot of my time in a garage. I run my e-commerce business from the garage as our warehouse, and I package a lot of boxes and send a lot of products from there, and I don't have AC in that garage. If I did not have a fan and an endless supply of Berkey-filtered electrolyte water, I too might feel as Jonah felt in this moment under the hot Middle Eastern sun. Jonah responds by a second time saying, "It is better for me to die than to live. Take my life, God." God again simply asks, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant, Jonah?" He was silent the first time, but this time he seems to shout, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die," which is the Hebrew way of saying, "I'm fuming," maybe with an expletive attached. Jonah is glad when the plant grew, which he did nothing to cultivate, and he is absolutely beside himself when it's gone. And he feels righteously so. And then come the final words, the pin drop moment of this book where God opens his lips and ends this narrative. And he says in verse 10, "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Parable's purpose is made clear. Just like in our gospel reading, when Jesus gives a parable, and then he tells his disciple, this is what it means. The soil is your hearts. The seed is the living word of God. Now God tells Jonah, the plant, Jonah, is like my forgiveness to Nineveh. It's an undeserved gift. As I saved you from your discomfort, so I saved Nineveh from theirs. You were really sorry about that plant perishing. How much more, Jonah, should I have concern about my own image bearers perishing? God's penetrating questions expose Jonah's heart. He had pity for an inanimate growth, but no pity for tens of thousands of fellow human beings. He was sad about his own temporary suffering, but glad to see God consign 120,000 people to eternal suffering. The parable of worm, plant, wind, and sun exposed where Jonah's heart was at. But more than that, it revealed, does it not, God's extravagant heart? When God appoints the worm in our life, the worm that eats up our comfort and ease and well-being, are we inclined to navel gaze and grumble, or look up to the God who gives and who takes away, like Jonah, blessed be the name of the Lord? When God uses sickness and suffering, circumstances that strip us of our creature comforts and security, do we want to throw in the towel like Jonah, or with St. James, count it all joy to experience various trials, knowing that those trials are actually making us more like Jesus? We can share in his fellowship in a special way through misfortune. Jonah believed a lot of truth about this God of mercy. He taught and prayed the word of God, but he missed the heart of God. And brothers and sisters, we can have the right theology about the sacraments. We can have the right ordering of scripture and tradition as Anglicans. We can have the right balance of the work of the Spirit and the life of the mind. Meanwhile, we secretly wish for the humiliation of our political opponents. We complain when our bothersome coworker gets the promotion that we think we should have gotten, or maybe when kids that are obviously mean get rewarded for their accomplishments and we get overlooked. In the last verse, notice how God describes Nineveh. He describes it as great, a large city with a rich history, developed culture, advanced society for their day. There are 120,000 people there, Jonah. You had nothing to do with this plant, and I had everything to do with the sustaining and creating of this society. Should I not pity them, God tells Jonah? Not the condescending looking down, but the compassion that flows from the heart. And God says that they did not even know their right hand from their left. You know, if you're a parent, you know that there comes a time when your baby recognizes their own hands. Before that moment, they were just there, but then there comes a moment when they realize that there are these five-fingered creatures at the end of their arms. Before that moment, they did not know their right hand from their left. The Ninevites were as immature spiritually as babies are physically. They were spiritual infants. They did not have the special revelation that Jonah had as a Hebrew. They did not have the prophets. They did not have the law. They did not have the Psalms. They were in the dark. And therefore, when God saw their attempts at reconciliation with him, at appeasing the God that they had upset by their absolute abominations, God's heart went out to them in loving pity, in deep compassion. Like a mother who pities her child who has unknowingly gotten herself in more trouble than she would even understand, so God had pity for these spiritual babies. God sees their humility and God honors their faith. There is absolutely no one and no thing outside the reach of our God's mercy. You read, what's the last word in our English translation of this book? Cattle. I care for the cows, Jonah, and for your dogs and for your cats and all of our pets. God loves them and cares for their lives. Jonah's heart was small, and God sovereignly used creation and his circumstances in that hot sun to teach him. And God also may use natural disasters or illness, unexpected turn of events, to reveal your heart, but more than that, to lead you to God's heart. God so loved the Ninevites that he gave his prophet Jonah so that they might repent and not perish, but be spared. And how much more has God so loved our world that he gave his only son, not a mere messenger, but his very self through his son. Jonah did the bare minimum when a one day's journey through Nineveh preached a five-word sermon of doom. Jesus did the absolute maximum. He came as an infant, left his country of absolute glory, enjoying the praise of angels in perfect delight, to endure the aches and pains and griefs of human life for 33 years. He launched his ministry, preached thousands of words, did innumerable miracles, had compassion on the lepers and the poor and the broken. And then, of course, the greatest act of sacrifice is he gave his own life for us. Jonah said, it is better for me to die than to live. And Jesus said, it is better for you that I go so that I can give you my spirit. Jonah said, take my life, God. Jesus said, take this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. May God forgive us for getting mad at the minutiae of our inconveniences and remaining unmoved by the extraordinariness of his mercy and the need around us that that mercy motivates us to do something about. Friends, there are approximately 3.62 billion people worldwide with little to no access to the gospel. That's 44% of the global population bound to perish, not just in the overthrowing of a city, but to perish everlastingly in eternal conscious torment in hell. What if every city group at Cornerstone committed themselves to adopting one of these unreached people groups, praying for them every time we gather, learning about their story through a website like Joshua Project, and then committed to giving and finding ways that we can partner with those doing the work to reach those unreached places. And of course, just in our own city of Chicago alone, there are thousands of refugees and immigrants, international students living among us, who may otherwise never hear of Christ during their stays here, unless we actively seek and welcome them into our homes. And we do that with this spiritual home, having our pop-up pantry, praise the Lord, our prayer walks that go out, ministries like the Chicago Welcome Center, which Barbara, I know you've served there with Tim Ofis. They do ministry like this. Take advantage of these opportunities, saints. The Ninevites, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But we are left with a question mark at the end of this book, whether Jonah repented at the preaching of God. God's question to Jonah is God's question to us. Will we share his heart, go where he sends, submit to his plan, and trust in his extravagant mercy? Father, we thank you that we cannot do anything, lift a finger, let alone turn our hearts in faith and praise and obedience, unless your Holy Spirit works the miracle within us. And so do that now, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for the sake of Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen.